This is not a talk about same-sex attraction or homosexuality. I will refer to it. What this is, as far as I'm able, an explanation, an exposition of this particular passage of the Bible. And I love the way at St. Deb's, what we do is take a book of the Bible and work through it. And so last week, I imagine you looked at the passage before. Next week, we'll look at the next passage. And that means we don't choose what we get to talk about. God sets the agenda. And there are always some subjects that perhaps we always want to hear some talks on, and we could talk about them endlessly. There are other things we'd rather not talk about, and actually when we come across them in the Bible, then we're made to think about it. This passage is not simply about sex or sexuality or homosexuality, but it is referred to, and in the context, we'll get there. What it is, I think, is a passage that raises a very important question. What's gone wrong with the world? It's a big question, isn't it? Let me pray as we begin. Father, please help us to understand what you say to us about what has gone wrong with the world, that we might see how these truths apply to us. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read from the very beginning of the passage that was read to us earlier, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, wrath means anger or judgment. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I don't know if you saw the film Good Morning Vietnam, which came out, I'm guessing, 30, 35 years ago or so. Robin Williams plays a DJ in Vietnam, an American Forces DJ. And he puts on some of his favorite songs. And in one moment, he puts on the very famous song by Louis Armstrong, Wonderful World. You know that song? I see skies of blue and trees of green, and I sing to myself, what a wonderful world, what a wonderful world. And then the cameras pan away from the DJ's studio and show what's going on outside. It's a world of chaos in Vietnam and warfare. Napalm, that terrible weapon, flame-throwing, destroying whole villages, children screaming in agony, and all the time the song keeps playing. I see trees of green and skies of blue, and I sing to myself, what a wonderful world. And there's a massive disconnect between the words of the song and what we're seeing on the screen. Something in us tells us it is an amazing world. If you look around, just look at the wonder of nature. Wow. Or the beauty of human love. Wow, there's so much that is good. And yet again and again, what is good has been spoiled. There's so much that is horrible. Some of you today are thinking, life's great, wonderful world. Others of you are thinking, it's horrible. But the reality is there's something of both those things in our lives. And the question is, what's gone wrong? We're bound to ask the question. And I think deep down, there's a sense that it shouldn't be like this. There's so much that's good, but it's somehow been spoiled. And Paul here is explaining what's gone wrong. Now, in last week's passage, he introduced the reason why he was writing. And he said, I'm writing to you about my gospel. That's the good news. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this good news. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He says, the way to be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ, and there's no other way. This is for absolutely everyone. Now, before he continues to explain in more detail how that is and how Jesus died to take the penalty we deserve, and that is the way we can be right with God, he spends quite a bit of time at the end of chapter 1, all through chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, explaining why it is that there is no other way. Some people like to think, oh, well, maybe those who are particularly bad, the only way they can be right with God is through a gift they don't deserve and trusting in Jesus. But maybe some of us, we get him by being good people. And perhaps there's some people here today thinking, I think I'll be all right because I'm good enough for God. And Paul is explaining all through the end of chapter 1, all through chapter 2, absolutely no one deserves to be friends with God. Because what's gone wrong with the world is you and me. All of us are in a mess. All of us deserve nothing but the wrath or the judgment of God. There are three themes I want us to talk through, which I think are the main themes of what Paul is saying. Revelation, rebellion, and wrath. First, revelation. It's up the first slide on the screen. Revelation. We all know some truth about God. That's what Paul is saying. All of us instinctively know some truth about God. I'll read verse 19. He says, what may be known about God is plain to people because God has made it plain to them. So he's saying absolutely everyone in the world knows something about God. They might not have heard about Jesus Christ. They might never have seen a Bible, but everyone knows something about God. Now, that's not what a lot of people think. A lot of people I know think religion is rather like a game of hide and seek. Now, we all know hide and seek. I think just about every country in the world, children play hide and seek. And it's not meant to be a complicated game. When I played it with my little nephews and nieces, it was very straightforward because they'd always hide in exactly the same place every time. And adults had to sort of get this. And so the polite thing for the adult is not to go straight to where the child always hides. So you say, I wonder whether John is in the bathroom. And you go, you know he's not in the bathroom. He's never in the bathroom. But we go in there, and you get shrieks of laughter from the bedroom next door. And you say, well, I wonder where he is. I wonder if he's in the bedroom. And before you even look under the bed, out he comes. It's not a complicated game. And the adult who doesn't get the way you're meant to play it and finds a brilliant hiding place and keeps completely silent while the child is looking forever and spends an hour looking and then 2 hours looking and is crying, that's not how you play hide and seek. But some people seem to think God is like that rather cruel adult. We're desperately looking for him and he's hiding and he's not giving us any clues as to his existence. And Paul is saying that is not the case at all. God is not hiding. He's saying the truth about God is plain to people because God has made it plain to them. He explains, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. He's saying, just from the world around us that God made, we know something about God. At least we should do. God isn't hiding. The world that he's made proclaims something about him. There was a Bedouin. Bedouins live in the desert. An Arab Bedouin who was guiding a European through the desert. And one particular day, he got up in the morning and he prayed. And then in the evening, the Bedouin prayed. Same the next day. And the next day. And after a while, the European said, look, why are you praying like this? I mean, have you actually seen God? Have you touched God? Have you heard God? And the Bedouin said, no, I haven't. And the European said, well, you are utterly stupid to believe in God if you've never heard him and seen him and touched him. And one morning, they wake up. And the European looks outside the tent. And then he says, a camel came here last night. And the Bedouin said, did you see the camel? And he said, no. Did you hear the camel? No. Have you touched the camel? No. He said, well, you're very stupid to believe that there's a camel here last night. And he said, well, no, I can see the footprints. And that moment, the dawn was breaking. And the Bedouin said, there are God's footprints. Just from the beauty of the creation and the wonder of it, deep down, you should have a sense. Now, I know that there are scientific theories that can explain things in another way. And undoubtedly, science can't disprove God or prove God. You can't prove God from looking at a sunset. But deep down in our hearts, the Apostle Paul is saying, we know, at least we should know, the evidence is there from creation, that there is a God, that he's a great God, and he's worthy of our worship. He says, again, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And so the result is we should show him gratitude and worship. That's the first step in Paul's argument. What's gone wrong with the world? Well, he says, God has revealed himself to human beings. All know some truth about God. That's step one. Step two, our next theme, rebellion. If God has revealed something about himself to everyone, step two, rebellion, we've all rejected the truth. Verse 18 again, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth what it's saying is that the instinct of the human heart, even though God is making himself plain to us, at least that he's a great God who's worthy of our worship and our worship and our gratitude, the human instinct is not to respond as we should, with thanksgiving to the God who made us. And the result is, he says, end of verse 20, people are without excuse. For verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, if we should know just from the world around us that there is a God and he's made everything, then when we receive things from him, and the reality is everything that we have is a gift of God, the food on the table, sleep at night, our friends, our families, everything we have is a gift of God. So we should know from the world around us that God made the world and that everything we have is a gift of him. Therefore, we should thank him, but we don't. We suppress the truth. There was an American boy who got itchy feet. He wanted to leave home, and he was fed up with mum and dad. He wanted to grow up and spread his wings. And so he left, almost without saying goodbye, and he never kept in touch. No phone calls, nothing. After a while, Dad was very worried about him. He thought his son might even have died. It was a very poor family, but he put together whatever money he could. He got a train ticket. He went into the city, and he asked around the place, had a photograph, has anyone seen my son? And people said, no, never seen him. And eventually someone said, oh, I know the guy. He lives down such and such a street. And Dad went down, so excited at the prospect of seeing his son. As he got to the door, there was a sound of a party going on inside. Well, it didn't put him off. He knocked on the door. The door was opened, and there was a wild party going on, and in the corner was his son. A bit worse for the wear. He'd drunk too much. Obviously enjoying the party very much, but Dad wasn't worried about that. He walked in and said, my son! And the boy looked up, and he was embarrassed of his dad, with his country clothes and his country accent. And he said to the people around him, I don't know who this man is, I'm afraid. Never seen him before. Show him to the door, would you? I know nothing about this guy. And Dad was shown to the door, and the door was slammed in his face. And the Bible's saying that's what we've done with God. God has given us everything that we have, but we suppress the truth about him. We don't even say that little word, so easy to say, but we don't even say thanks. It's as if we've earned everything we've got. We reject the truth. End of verse 21. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. He said, rather than acknowledge the truth about the God who made us and loves us, we've chosen to believe a lie, and we've made a very poor exchange. Instead of worshipping the immortal God who made us, we worship things, lifeless things. One writer said about 100 years ago, when human beings stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. We're designed to worship. And if we won't worship God, we'll worship something else. And it's a bizarre thing that people, instead of trusting in God, trust in crystals and the stars and, of course, material things, the things that we earn, money and possessions. Paul puts it very, very clearly. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Isn't that true of our society? Worshipping created things. I think a lot of people just assume that if they could only get more stuff, they'll be happy. You know, how many people around us think if they could only win the lottery, then their life would be complete? Despite all the evidence, you see it on the television documentaries, you see it in the tabloids, about people who've earned a fortune, they've won the lottery, and it doesn't make them happy. And time again, a few years later, they lost it all anyway. But that's what the human heart is like. Making an exchange. Instead of worshipping the great Creator, living for created things instead. Revelation, we all know the truth about God. Rebellion, we've all rejected that truth. That's what Paul is saying. And then the third step in the argument goes like this. Wrath. We all face God's anger. Now maybe you think, I just don't like that word anger or wrath. Especially not in connection with God. But you say, look, I thought God's a loving God, isn't he? Doesn't the Bible talk about God being a loving God? Absolutely. God is very, very loving. But wrath is not inconsistent with love. You think of a couple, they've been together for a while, and then the man discovers that the woman's been sleeping with someone else. And he says, oh, well, it's okay. Is that loving? Doesn't bother at all. It's not a loving thing. That's a sign of indifference. He doesn't care. But if he loves her, he'd be very angry. He doesn't want to share it with anyone. Love and anger are not inconsistent. Of course, when we are angry, there's always something wrong about our anger. We get angry about all sorts of things and we express it in wrong ways. When God is angry, it flows from his absolute perfection. And actually, it's good news that God is angry. It shows he cares. You know, a child came back from school. She just had a new teacher for the term. And she said, Mum, my teacher doesn't like me. I said, why do you think your teacher doesn't like me? Oh, she doesn't like me because she never marks my work. It's a sign the teacher doesn't care, isn't it? God cares. He's involved. He sees all that we do. He cares about it. It's good news that God gets angry at human sin because he cares. But of course, the flip side is that we deserve his judgment. When God looks at our lives, none of us deserve the verdict from God, oh, you've been good enough for me. Because actually, deep in the human heart is a resistance to submitting to our Creator. We want to live for ourselves and the things around us rather than for him. And the result is, God is angry. And the next chapter, Paul says that in the future there's going to be a day of God's wrath. In other words, there's a judgment day when every human being will have to stand before God and give an account as to how we've lived our lives. Here in chapter 1, it's present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What he's saying is, you can see around us in the world today that God is angry with the way in which we've rejected his revelation. And the question then comes, well, where do we see God's disapproval and judgment and anger against human sin? Well, there's a clue in a phrase that comes three times. God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires, verse 24 or verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, or verse 28. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. Let's try and understand what he's saying. Suppose you're a dad and your son gets into bad ways and he develops a drug habit and he's taking a lot of drugs and the result is he's short of money all the time and so he steals from the family home. And dad discovers, he's very angry, but he says, okay, I'll sort it out. I'll forgive you. But then he carries on doing it. And more than that, he actually steals from the next door neighbor. And the next door neighbor is going to report him to the police. And dad says, look, I'll pay the debt just to stop the son from going to the police, and pays next door. But this carries on and carries on and carries on. And after a while, the father gives him over. In other words, what he's saying, he's not saying I don't love you anymore, but he's giving him up to the consequences of his behavior. He's not going to keep bailing him out. He's done it for a number of months, maybe years, but now I can't do it anymore. He's given him over to the consequences. And so the next time, when he's stolen something, or he's fallen into debt, dad isn't there. Dad isn't going to bail him out. He's taken the consequences. And the consequences, maybe he ends up in court or whatever. And God's judgment is seen in the fact that he doesn't intervene. He just lets us take the consequences of the choice that he's made it. The dad at that point isn't hitting the son. His disapproval and anger is simply seen by the way that the father doesn't intervene anymore. He's just letting the son take the consequences of his own choice. And when we turn away from God and reject the truth about the Creator and live as if we're the gods of our world, that has consequences in the way we behave. And we can see God's disapproval and judgment in the way that he lets us take the consequences. We can see it all around us in the world. And so verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And this is where homosexual practice comes in. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sex for unnatural ones, and the same way men. Now, what's he saying here? He is not saying that homosexual behavior is the worst possible sin. Definitely not. If you look elsewhere in the Bible, it's very rare that the Bible explicitly mentions homosexual sin. This is not an obsession of the Bible. And actually, this passage shows that all kinds of sexual immorality are an example of this. Once I reject God and the Creator that's made, and the God who's made us, I will decide how I'll live. And that will include my sexual behavior, but in all sorts of ways as well. And Paul is saying much more than simply homosexual sex. He's talking about sexual immorality in general terms. God hands us over. God allows us to choose our particular kinds of behavior. God gave them over. So let me try and summarize. I think the world says, actually the world used to say, homosexual sin is the worst kind of sin. And the Bible absolutely doesn't say that. In fact, in the very next chapter at the beginning, the Bible says, you who pass judgment on someone else, at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. In other words, if you think you're better than someone else, and you start pointing the finger at a particular person or a particular sin, what you find is two or three fingers pointed back at you. So the Bible absolutely gives no excuse for any kind of attitude that thinks some kinds of sin is worse than others. And I think culturally in the past, there was that attitude to homosexual sin. Somehow, we're okay because we might commit sins in other areas, or maybe it's heterosexual sin. Homosexual sin is the worst. And the Bible points the finger and says that kind of judgmentalism is the kind of thing that God is angry with. We're all sinful, and none of us can point at others as being more sinful than others. But then, the world's now saying, actually, anything goes sexually. As long as you do what you want to do, it's your life, you can do what you like. Well, that's just the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. It's saying, I'm living as if I'm the king. I'm ignoring the fact that God has made us. And God made us with a particular design for our lives. That includes our sexual lives, as Matt was saying earlier. Sex, I think it was Ed on the screen. God's design was for sex between a man and a woman in marriage. Now, absolutely none of us has lived purely in that way in our thoughts or behavior throughout our lives. None of us. And one of the signs that we are rejecting the Creator is when we say, actually, I can choose exactly how I live my life. It's mine to do with as I want. And Paul is saying, actually, you can see in a society that's rejected God these things flowing in. And it's not simply homosexual behavior. He begins with general sexual immorality. And I think that's true in the world today. The idea that there are standards as to how we live our lives sexually has gone. We've rejected God, so I do what I want to do. If that means sleeping around with lots of people of the opposite sex, that's up to me. If it means having more than one partner, that's up to me. If it's moving from one partner to the next, that's up to me. If it's homosexual sex, that's up to me. And Paul is saying, actually, this is the kind of behavior that flows from our rejection of God. And it creates a mess. But he doesn't stop there. See, the danger is at any point, there are those who say, oh, well, that's not me. God must be angry with that lot. So at first he seems to be talking about those who are engaged in same-sex behavior. Oh, well, that's not me. And then he says, no, actually, I'm talking about any kind of sexual activity outside of God's creation design, which is sex and marriage of man and woman. And then we say, well, that's not me. And then he extends it even further through a whole list of things. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents. If I stopped at each one, we'd get more and more people included. Which of us could say we've never disobeyed our parents? Which of us could say we've never been arrogant and boastful? Paul is saying all these kind of behaviors flow from an attitude that turns away from the revelation that God has given. And the result is a world that's under the judgment of God. So, Matt mentioned the Celebrate Recovery course. There's a huge difference between someone who's saying, actually, I know temptation and I'm struggling in a particular area and I'm trying to live according to the ways of God. I take it that's all of us. Is it not? If we recognize that there's a God who made the world, we will also recognize that our hearts often desire to do things that are not in accordance with the way that God has made. And so there's a struggle in all of us. And we've all got different temptations and challenges. And so Matt's mentioned some of us at same-sex attraction. But for all of us, it'll be a challenge between what God wants us to do sexually and how we want to live. For all of us, it won't just include sexual temptation. It's every area of our lives. For some, it's becoming almost overwhelming. We find, I just hate doing this, but I keep on doing it. Well, God is very gracious to those who say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if we need and want help, that's what church is for. It's not for perfect people who look out at others and say, they're the sinful people, we're the righteous people. Church is for those who are saying, I'm a mess. I'm a sinful person. And that comes out in different ways. We all have different challenges, different temptations, different struggles, but I'm a mess. I need the help of God. Church is just for those people. And so Celebrate Recovery is a wonderful thing, but I take it any little group of Christian friends is a mini Celebrate Recovery, as we're all in recovery trying to fight against sin and live for Jesus. This is the bad news. But remember the context in which Paul puts it. It's the good news that God's grace, God's amazing love, is shown to everyone. The point is, when I think I'm fine, I'll never receive the gift that God is offering, because it's offered to those who are helpless. The gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. If I think I'm okay without Jesus, then I'll carry on living, and I don't care about the rescue boat. And so what Paul is doing in these rather difficult passages is making it clear to every one of us, we all need help. We all need help. So if this talk has left anyone thinking, oh, the Bible seems to be getting at one particular group as if they're worse than others, we've misunderstood the point. What Paul is saying is, we're all in a mess. God has revealed his truth to all of us. But instinctively, we all reject the truth because we want to live for created things, not least for ourselves. And God's judgment is seen in the way he hands us over to the consequences of our choices to live for ourselves and not for him. That's the mess that often is seen in our world and in our lives. But the good news is, for anyone who recognizes, I'm in a mess, I'm a sinful person, please have mercy, then the good news comes. Complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ and strength and help to fight against the different challenges and temptations that we may have. Now, these are big issues, and I could have given a whole talk on same-sex attraction, but the passage doesn't focus on that. But because that's such an emotive issue today, I want to say again, do feel free to talk to me about it afterwards. And certainly, if this is an issue for you personally, I hope you've got it. God is not getting at you any more than any of us. He's saying we're all sinful. And there are a number of us at this church for whom this is an issue, and we meet from time to time. And we'd love to offer you the encouragement that you might get. But we're all in a mess. We all need help. And God is very, very gracious and loving. Let me say a prayer. Loving Father, you only tell us the bad news so that we can be ready to appreciate the wonder of the good news. So open our eyes, those of us who haven't seen it yet, to the darkness in our hearts and in the world, and help us to see our need of a rescuer. And then once we've seen ourselves, please help us to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died that we can be forgiven for every sin. We thank you very much, and we pray we would receive the gift that's been offered for Jesus' sake. Amen.